I think we're ready to get started. Not that I'm finally here. So it's good to see you all this morning. It's, I'm thankful just to be here with all you all and excited just to dive in to what we'll be looking at today. So it'll be a little bit different. I was thinking it's almost October 31st, which we know is Reformation Day. And I've previously studied the pre-reformer John Huss. And so I just wanted to bring that to you guys. It's a very interesting pre-reformer and a martyr. And so we'll kind of review his life and just to see what God has done with him and what the result has been after his life as well. So before we dive into that, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week and especially this day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and just to freely come to church and to worship you. And again, just to have the freedom to do so and not worry about what's behind our back or what's around the corner. And though we know that times like that may come, we just thank you for this opportunity now. And but more importantly, we just thank you for your Son, whom you have given us. Just the freedom that we have in him, not to be under the bondage and the yoke of the law, but to be under Christ, your Son, and just to know your grace, which you have freely given us because of repentance and his obedience and his life and death and resurrection. And in him, we have life by your grace. And help us to remember that and to live according to that and to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Lord, we, again, just thank you for so many things, the family and friends that you've given us. And just thank you for your glory that so many of us have just beheld your glory in your word and are excited to be in your word and to learn your word because it draws us closer to you and we get to know you more and in turn you work in us according to your grace to bring you more glory. And so this morning we pray that we would, or you would open our eyes just to behold your glory and just to think more deeply about your word and to love you more as we ought. So work these great things in us, Lord, for your name's sake, because of what your Son has done, we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we'll be looking at John Huss. He was a pre-reformer, approximately just over 100 years before Luther came along in 1517. So, to start out with, John Huss was born in approximately 1372. It's not exactly known, so that's the 14th century, but it's not exactly known his actual birth date, because even at that time, they didn't record birthdays or when you were born like we do today. So it's approximate kind of looking at the end of his life and then tracking the way back in time. But nevertheless, Huss was born in a small town in Bohemia called Husnek or Husinitz. And at that time, Bohemia was a big area composed of Hungary and areas of Germany, and that was considered the West. And there was also the East side, which had France and England and so forth. And so, as you may know as well, that people often took their names from the towns or the areas that they lived. So he was born in Husnek and just shortened it to Huss. And so that's how he got his last name, John Huss. And Huss, or Husnek, specifically means goose. And that'll come up later on or at the very end. So we'll just tack that for the moment. But nevertheless, not much is known about his early years. He was born to peasant parents and had other siblings, but that's pretty much it. His parents understood the times, and they wanted, obviously, the best for their children, as all parents do even today, and I trust you do as well. So to live a good and prosperous life, what you would do is go into the ministry, be a priest or a minister of some sort. Notably, at that time, it would have been the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you involved in the ministry, you're golden, you're set. And so that's kind of what they geared and reared him up for. And so he went to school. He went to a local monastery where he was taught by the monks. And even at an early age, he was noted for his intelligence. And so once he finished up there, he transferred to a nearby school and just continued on with his education. And kind of when, at the end of that period, in 1390, he finished his schooling and he went on to more schooling. He went to the University of Prague, which was the main university at the time. It was like the capital university, if you will. And that was in what we know as the Czech Republic today, and also was the capital of Bohemia at the time. So he went to university of Prague, and he earned multiple degrees. He earned his bachelor's degree and his master's, and it was noted that he also started his doctorate. And so while he was there, he had to earn his own way, and so he did a number of jobs from the menial to end up teaching philosophy in the Faculty of Fine Arts. And so in 1398, he became a professor of theology. And in 1401, he became dean of the entire faculty. And then a year later, he became dean of the whole university. So he's not just a random student. He was intelligent and highly capable because he ascended the steps of the university. But to switch thoughts a little bit, I want to look at Huss as a preacher. Foremostly, Huss was not a teacher in the university setting, but he was a preacher and a foremost one at that. And so where he preached was called the Bethlehem Chapel. And previously, it was established by two men who were very significant preachers. And their importance was that they tilled the soil through their preaching of the Word of God specifically, of the people of Bohemia, which again, just to initiate, was even contrasted to what the Roman Catholic Church was doing and what they were teaching. And so the gears are spinning, and then Huss comes onto the scene, and things are about to change. And so those who had started the chapel set it up specifically for the gospel which we know and we love, and the gospel which the Roman Catholic Church did not have and does not have. And so not only did he have the gospel, which was central to his message, but a really important idea or act was that they preached in the native Bohemian language. It wasn't in Latin, which the Roman Catholic Church did. They taught in Latin to keep the people separated not only from themselves and their hierarchy, but also separated from the Word of God. They alone were the interpreters and the holders of God's Word. But Huss and these previous preachers understood, no, the people have to be brought to the Word of God. They have to have it in their own language so they themselves can understand it. And so this chapel was huge for its day. It seated around 3,000 people, and it's reported that there's two sermons a day preached there. So this was central to their life. And so John Huss came along, and he was the fourth preacher in this chapel, started in 1402. And it's noted that he was a significant preacher. He was forcible in speech. Lawson has noted that Huss was a careful student of Scripture, and his fiery sermons fanned widespread popular support for reformational thinking. So the Reformation was still yet to come, but the process leading up to that is taking place over 100 years earlier. One person had said, quote, about Huss, "The sermons preached during many years by this man," referring to Huss, "in Bethlehem Chapel of Old Prague were among the most important events of his time. He appealed especially to the common sense of his hearers. He aroused their interest, taught and convinced them from the Scriptures, and yet he was not wanting in impressiveness." That reminds us of the Apostle Paul. "The keenness and clearness of his mind, the tact with which he penetrated the very heart of a question, the ease with which he knew how to develop it before the eyes of all, the wide reading, especially in the Holy Scriptures, the firmness and the logic with which he proved a whole system of principles, and it raised him far above his colleagues and contemporaries, end quote. So that's just a snapshot of his preaching, of John Huss. He was a master of dealing with the Scriptures and preaching them. We are familiar with these sorts of preachers today, even in our own church. But at this time, this was something completely different and out of the norm. And this is how he taught from the Word and reasoned from the Word and compelled his hearers to understand the Word and the Gospel. And again, they understood it because it was in their own language. Now, he was not only a preacher, but a prolific writer. And specifically looking at his ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, he wrote an entire book on it, De Ecclesia, or Concerning the Church. And one of the things that he focused upon is, what is a true Christian? Who is a true Christian in the church? And he argued that one could be a true Christian, but one did not have to be in the Roman Catholic Church, which is interesting, because if you weren't part of the Roman Catholic Church, you're not a Christian. So if a person was predestined for salvation, he does not have to belong to the Roman Catholic Church. That person is still a member of the true church. For Huss, one could be, quote, of the church, which is a genuine member of the elect, belonging to the church of Christ. So they're a believer, but yet they're not in the church, a part of the Roman church. That's dangerous preaching. But nevertheless, he was bold in his preaching. He pronounced it from his pulpit, and he exclaimed, the Word of God. And so, in this book, Concerning the Church, Huss deals with the entire scope of theology concerning the church. He described what the church is from the Word of God, who are partakers of the church, which we just heard about, and who are not. But more importantly, and what you may be most familiar with, is that Huss defended Christ as the head of the church, not the Pope. Christ is the true head of the church, not the Pope, not the cardinals, Christ. Christ has the ultimate authority. Huss had said or had written, quote, no Pope is the most exalted person of the Catholic Church, referring to the universal church, but Christ himself. Therefore, no Pope is head of the Catholic Church besides Christ. Christ and Christ alone. There is no other head besides Christ. You know and understand this from Scripture, do you not? Consider Colossians 1:18. What does it say? For he, Christ, is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is the head, period. Now, taking a step back, let's look at the religious climate of this time. So Huss was a preacher in a very specific setting. Overall, there was a giant schism between the East and the West. But yet, the Catholic Church pervaded both sides. Previous to Huss, there was a close connection between England in the East, and Bohemia in the West. And this was made during the time of Wycliffe, who was preceded Huss. And so what had happened is that the King of England, he had married the sister of the King of Bohemia in the East, or the Eastern Empire. And so what did that do? That created an open road, a connection between the two sides. And so what happened is that students from Bohemia went over to England to study at Oxford, and what ultimately happened is that they came back. So there's an open exchange of information, And who was there when this happened? It was Wycliffe and his writings. And you know him being an English pre-reformer as well. And so Wycliffe was popular in England, and so that his thinking and his theology trickled back to Bohemia. And so Wycliffe's reformed writings and views had become widespread. And so this is how Huss came into contact with Wycliffe's views. We talked about how he worked his way up from school and to university and studied theology and also became a dean over the entire institution. But Huss specifically studied Wycliffe's views. And some have even reported that to make money to be in school, Huss would manually copy Wycliffe's writings just to have copies for the institution and whatever they used them for. There was no photocopiers. The printing press wasn't introduced by then, so everything was done by hand. And so if you're copying word for word, you're going to imbibe and learn from whatever it is you're copying. And so Huss was very well acquainted with Wycliffe. So now flipping over to what was the Catholic Church like, the Roman Catholic Church specifically. Obviously, we know that it's corrupt, but at this time it was growing in corruption. It was growing in prosperity. They were gaining money from the people. Its power was increasing, which set the clergy apart from the common people. They had a higher status than the laymen. Also of importance, the communion cup within the church was being withheld from the people. They could not partake of the communion cup. The Bible was not being preached. We had made reference to the fact that they preached in Latin, which the people didn't know unless they were well educated. And Rome was creating new doctrines of its own simply because they could. They decreed that they could. And these laws or doctrines were enforced upon the people to abide by. The wickedness of the clergy was also very apparent, which the people saw, and they grew restless with that. And ultimately, Rome had lost its affection of the people. There was a greater gap or distance between the two, and they became frustrated with that. Now, communion was important. It was important to Huss. He decried the fact that the communion cup was being withheld from the people. There could be multiple reasons why the Catholic Church did that, but often it has been understood in the past that the church did that because they believed in the doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread and the wine actually became the body and blood of Christ. So you want to protect that. You don't want that just to be dealt with in a cavalier way. And so often what would happen, they would withhold the cup or the bread from the people for fear on their part that, well, what if a crumb drops on the floor? What if you drop the blood of Christ on the floor? What becomes of that, right? And so you wanted to protect that. You didn't want to desecrate the blood and body of Christ. And so it was an easy way. Nope, you're blocked off. This is just for us. And so that was what was happening. But this was attacked by John Huss. He had studied the scriptures, and he had been studying the theology of the scriptures through Wycliffe. And so Huss decried the giving of the Eucharistic bread or the not giving it to the people, he decried giving it to the people while withholding the cup from them as well. He urged the church to rehabilitate the practice of giving both to the people. And his conviction was that you should not follow this custom. This is a custom of man, but the example of Christ. Christ's example is what is authoritative, not the church. For what does Scripture say? You know this as well. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is Paul speaking. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the cup and the bread was given to all the disciples by our Lord Jesus Christ. They were told, do this often. This is Christ's example. This is his authority to give. But yet, the Roman Catholic Church usurped that authority, the authority of the head. And so, this is what we practice today, the giving of the cup and the bread to all believers. It's not to be withheld. And so that's a little bit of what the climate looks like. We have the East and the West. We have the Roman Catholic Church having ultimate authority and power over the people. And so hopefully you can begin to see that this is just a kindling of a fire that is about to erupt on the scene. So what was the beginning of the storm in regards to John Huss? So we know he was at the University of Prague. And in 1403, a teacher there, another teacher, rallied the entire faculty and everyone involved to condemn Wycliffe and his writings and his theses. Ultimately, he was charged, and his writings were charged with heresy, and this caused a split with even in the school. There was those who supported the truth that Wycliffe had talked about and proclaimed, but then there were those who sided with the Roman Catholic Church and said, no, absolutely not. Now, the Archbishop of Prague, for a small period of time, favored Wycliffe and his writings. And so for a little while they were accepted, but then he was even persuaded, nope, go back to Rome, go back to those old doctrines which we know. And so that was a significant turning point. And what did he do? The Archbishop, when he reneged on that, quickly sought a papal bull from one of the popes, authorizing him to root out all heresy in his diocese to prevent at all hazards the spread of Wycliffe's doctrines. And he wanted to require that all those who possessed copies of his writings to deliver up, and ultimately they would burn them, but also to forbid the preaching except in those privileged by the Roman Catholic Church. So he wanted an absolute edict, get rid of it, wipe it out. Now you notice, may have noticed, I said one of the popes. This is part of the schism that's taking place. You have one pope over here, one pope over here, and even later on there was a third pope that he popped up and it was a big mess. And so there's a constant argument going, saying, no, we have the right pope. No, we have the right pope. And so even the church itself was in shambles to some degree about who is the true pope, where does the church ultimately reside. So that's not good for their part, but it's bad because if both are claiming to be the pope, then they can do double damage, if you will, in their respective areas. So they had this papal bull, this archbishop, and he wanted to wipe out the gospel preaching and the true word of God. So it's reported that Huss brought his copies of Wycliffe's books to be burned, which is interesting. But charges were still brought against Huss for maintaining such theology. So he brought his books, he submitted to the ruling authorities and the government. But let's think about that for a moment. Was that the right response? Was that what he should have done? What do you think? Should have he brought those books? And might I just take a second to point out, or at least to ask a question, what were his weapons of warfare for Huss? What did he understand to be ultimately true? What was the ultimate source or nature of his authority? Was it God's word and the truth of God's word? Or was it obedience? Was it in a physical realm? Obviously, you know what the answer is. But I just want to highlight that his weapons of warfare were spiritual. They were not physical. Notice that Huss brought the copies of his book. He did not put up a fight. He did not take up the sword because that wasn't the true war that was taking place. This was a war of ideologies, of truth, and falsehood. He understood where the true fight resided. You know Ephesians, what is the armor of God? Therefore, take up the full armor of God, says in Ephesians, so that you'll be able to resist in the day, evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, which is a what spiritual weapon, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the ultimate source of authority. That is what he was obedient to. That's what we are called to be obedient to and to submit to. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope or anyone else for that matter. He understood that. So yes, he brought his books to be burned. But more importantly, he knew the truth. It was ingrained in his heart. He proclaimed it. He preached it. They could take his books, but they cannot shut his mouth. And praise God for that. But yet he was still indicted because of his speech and his understandings and his true ideas. And so those who were against Huss struggled strongly and to find concrete ways to indict him, to put him away, to shut his mouth. A really interesting incident that just gives a great idea. Snapshot into Huss's personality was a time when he was preaching in the chapel, and everyone or one side was completely against him. They were trying to trap him. And so they tried to trap him, even publicly, in some compromising statement that he could make. And for that purpose, one of the priests, who in fact had been a predecessor of Huss in this chapel, he assumed the office of a spy. He was going to go in, infiltrate him, and try to trap him. But Huss knew of it. And so on one occasion, this guy John was there, and Huss was at the front, and he directly pointed him out, and he said, "You." He addressed him directly from the pulpit, and he said, "Write down what was said and carry it to your fellows. Go ahead, do your best." Can you imagine that? The preacher or pastor saying, "You, take it all, take it back." Are you signing your own death warrant? I don't know. But he wasn't afraid, again, because he knew Christ, he knew the gospel, and he knew the truth, which the Roman church did not have. And so Huss was eventually excommunicated, for the first time, for continuing his preaching. But he stayed steadfast. And so that is the initial kickoff of the storm. It was building, and now Huss is being indicted for the preaching of the word. And so what was kind of the spark that just kindled the flames? This was the beginning of the end, if you will. And so one of the popes, at this time, was seeking to raise funds for his war against the King of France. And so, again, this is the battle that's going on between them two. And so there's a war going on in this instance, and the Pope understands, "I need money." So where do you get money from? Your people, the church. And so what he did is he told his minions, if you will, sell indulgences in the street. Go and collect money from the people in Bohemia so that I can fund my war. And so money chests were set up in the churches, in all the churches in Prague, and men were hired to go out into the streets, sell indulgences, fleece the flock, try to make high a profit as possible. And this often happens with the Roman church. And so basically, he said, collect money from the people. When they give you money, tell them that your sins are less. They are dealt with. You are paying for the removal of the penalty of your sins before God. So that when you die, you either go straight to heaven or your time in purgatory is less. So essentially, it was something that could be purchased. Of course, we know that's not true. But that's what the Roman Catholic taught and teaches. So, doesn't that sound good? If I can pay, if I can do something to help myself or others that I love, do it. It makes sense rationally. Of course, we know that's not true scripturally. But nevertheless, if that's what you're taught, usually that's what you end up believing. But Huss continued to speak out against this. This was it for him. He was done. This had to be the end of what was taking place. Huss declared that these indulgences were useless. There's nothing there. It was God himself who bestowed his forgiveness freely on all who truly repented. This was a free gift of God from repentance. You don't have to buy that. You can't buy that. It doesn't earn you anything. It is a gift. And so they were fleecing their people. And so things were just continually heating up. This was the spark. The fire was now taking place. And so at the university, there was debates going on. Should they do this? Was this right? Is this wrong? How do we think about this? And Huss was behind this. And what ended up happening is that the whole city was just in an uproar. People were on both sides. There was violence. There was protesting. And it was escalating to the point that the king of Bohemia even heard of it. And he knew that Huss was behind it. And so he asked Huss to leave the city. And Huss did. And he left. So he went into exile in southern Bohemia, but this is not the end of Huss. His influence over the city and over people's minds and understanding could not be wiped to a clean slate by him leaving. What Huss had invested in these people through his preaching and the proclamation of God's word was set. That could not be moved because that is of God, as you know. So his influence never left. And the people were so influenced by Huss that Huss was again excommunicated by the papacy. This is the second time. I don't know how that works, but that's what happened. And they even went as far as to say, no one is to have any association with Huss. Remove him from your minds. So Huss is in exile. The city is in uproar. The flame is lit. And now it has to continue to expand. So what happens? This is notably the great trial. Okay, so here we have now the brother of the Bohemian king. His name is Sigismund, interesting name. And he was the Roman emperor-elect of the entire nations. And so he was to be the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, so he held quite a significant amount of power. And so what he had done, he's like, okay, let's think about this rationally. Let's establish a council. Let's deal with this. Let's hash this out for unity's sake. And so he said, let's establish this council in Constance, Germany, and let's figure this out. Perhaps a smart move. So this council was based primarily on three things, or was to figure out three things. First was, let's deal with this schism between the East and the West. Let's try to patch the lack of ties. We need to have one pope, not two. Let's figure this out. Secondly, let's deal with this Bohemian revolt because of Huss. And lastly, we need to reform the church of its abuses. So that kind of sounds good. I'll leave that up for you to decide. But So establish this council. Let's deal with these issues. Huss had already appealed to a general council for the attacks brought against him. And so this was, obviously that didn't go through, but this emperor-elect Sigismund said to Huss, come to Constance, you're a part of this problem, let's deal with this. But however, there was many who understood that Huss, he's in trouble. He's probably not going to make it from southern Bohemia to Germany. And perhaps he'll be killed along the way. And others also thought that Huss would go to be immediately condemned. Don't go, they're just going to kill you. And so what Sigismund did is sent a letter of safe conduct. Huss, come to Germany, I promise you to be safe in your travels, and I will protect you. And so Huss accepted, and he went to Constance of September of 1414. And so Huss wanted to go to the council in order to proclaim his faith publicly and before them, and no doubt ultimately to convince them of the truth of Scripture and the reform that needs to take place. So Huss goes to Constance, Germany, to meet with his council, and ultimately things started to go bad. Huss's enemies conspired against him. He did make it, but they conspired against him, and immediately when he was got there, he was held under the palace guard, and eventually he was moved and imprisoned nearby, which was ultimately a dungeon, some reported to being close to a latrine, and understandably, Huss became very ill. He was sick, he was vomiting, and just bleeding, and toothaches, and it was just not a very good scene. I guess Huss probably did not expect this. But Huss also had friends. He had friends there who would try to obtain his freedom, get him out. They were never completely successful, but they did secure a promise from the emperor and the council, give John Huss a hearing, at least listen to him, which they agreed to. So here's this council. It officially commenced back in 1414 of November, but Huss was there, he was imprisoned, and there was political events that were taking place. One of the popes who was there had secretly fled at night. He's like, he just hit the eject button, I'm out of here. And he was the one who was going to deal with Huss. He had set up that small council to deal with him. And so it just took longer because they had to say, okay, now who's gonna lead this council? So they had to appoint someone else. So there's just a lot taking place at that time. But nevertheless, Huss's hearing was set for June 5th of 1415. So prior to Huss's arrival on that day, the council had gathered Huss's enemies, which just shows that they were after him. They didn't want to hear him. They didn't want to deal with him fairly. They just wanted to cut him off. And so what they had done is they read his articles and testimonies, which were false, against Huss. But the king kind of had his finger in there, and he said, no, just wait. Stay your condemnation until Huss is heard. And of course, you have to obey the king. So they did. But they were not happy about it. So eventually, Huss came before the council. And Huss's books, articles were opened. They were opened for Huss's review. They read them to him. And are these your books, John Huss? Yes, yes, they are mine. And so they were read before him, and he accepted them as his own works. Again, perhaps signing his own death warrant. But again, they didn't want to hear him. When he tried to respond and try to explain his faith and what he had written, it was just utter chaos. They were talking, they were hurling insults at him, and nothing could be said. It was just noise. So Huss turned every way to give an answer, but they would not receive an answer. They would simply dismiss his statements. And so when the situation calmed down in a few days, Huss was able to respond. He responded to all of the accusations faithfully, biblically. He said to someone, they did not defeat me by any scripture or any proof, but that they sought to seduce me by deceit and threats, to recant, to adjure, but he would not be defeated. So Huss was granted, you have two options. Recant, saying what you had written, what you believe is false, or he could maintain what he had taught and believed and come to know of the truth. Do you think that would be a hard decision if you were in his shoes? What would you do? Would you just kind of fall and perhaps you can come out from that one day, or would you stand firm? Ultimately, Huss stood firm. So on July 5th, 1415, he stood firm. This was 1 month later. Huss made his decision, and he said, I will not recant. In a letter he wrote to his friend John, I don't know exactly who he is, he said, Lord John, be sure that if I knew that I had written or preached anything erroneous against the law and against the Holy Mother Church, referring to the Roman Catholic Church or the Church in general, I would desire humbly to recant it. Prove it to me from Scripture. God is my witness. I have ever desired to be shown better and more relevant Scripture than those that I have written and taught. I will recant. Just prove it to me from Scripture, he said. And if they will show me from Scripture, I will recant. Period. Interesting. Prove it to me from Scripture. Convince me from Scripture. That's what we do every week. The pastors convince you, they prove to you from Scripture what is true, what God has said. How do you receive that? Do you take that and search the Scripture like a noble Berean and say, yes, this is God's word, this is true? Or if you're confused, you go and ask for help. Help me understand this. Are we humble enough to ask for help? Are we humble enough to take God's word for what it is, as authoritative over our lives? Because Christ is the head of the church. That's all that John Huss wanted, was bring me the Scriptures. That should be our heart's desire as well. So Huss was standing firm, and the next day he was brought before the council, which now met in a local church, and the charges were read aloud. And Huss sought to respond to each one with his confession, I am standing firm. But yet he was silenced every time he began to speak, like previously. So here came the end. Huss would not recant. Huss was taken to a platform at the front. There was clothing, the priestly garbs of clothing and instruments which they would hold in their hands. So there they were. Here comes Huss. He was clothed with these garments. The chalice or whatever it was placed in his hand. He stood before this council. And what they did, they took each piece off in a sign of humiliation. They stripped him of these garments. They humiliated him. They vilified him. And each piece was taken off of Huss, a curse was pronounced upon him. But if that was not enough, there was this paper crown, and on it were three devils and the title of heresiarch. He was a heretic. They took that and placed it on his head as he stood there stripped down. Here is the heretic. So what do you do with heretics? Well, lead him out of the church. So they led him out. And outside, it's reported that his books were being burned in the cemetery and the crowds were gathering. And upon reaching the final execution point, it's heard that Huss prayed a simple prayer. And his friends noted that he was praying joyfully with a glad expression. He knew what all this was for, who it was for. So here's the report. they place two bundles of wood under Huss's feet. When tied to that stake, he still had shoes on and one shackle on his feet. Indeed, they said bundles of wood were interspersed with straw and were piled around his body so that they reached up to his chin. The wood amounted to two wagon or carloads. This is a lot of wood. So the wood was lit, and Huss began to sing a hymn. By the third line, the flame had reached his face, and that was the end. But that was not enough for them. When the wood and ropes were all burnt, Huss's body remained there charred, hanging in chains, and his body was pulled down, and the fire was rekindled. His bones were broken and smashed to be burned more quickly. It's even reported that his inner organs were speared and roasted in the fire. This is what you do to such a person, a heretic. Nothing was to be left but ashes and ashes alone. They didn't bury his ashes. They threw them in the river to be done away with forever. And that was the end of John Huss. But that was not the end of what he taught and what he believed in regards to the truth of Scripture and the Word of God. That was only the beginning. Some have reported, if it's a legend or not, I don't know, that Huss had said, "You are now roasting a goose." Remember, Husnek means goose. "You are now roasting a goose, but God will awaken a swan whom you will never burn or roast." Who took this symbol of a swan? It was Luther. 100 years later, Luther was such a man. I'm not saying this is prophetic by any means, but often in portraits of Luther, you'll see a swan in the scene. So though we may roast a goose, there will be a swan. And we know Luther came along and started the Reformation 100 years later, and he was heavily influenced by this roasted goose, John Huss. And we still know him, John Huss, today, because he stood firm for the truth. He believed the gospel. He proclaimed it with all clarity and power. He did not recant. He stood against the Roman Church, as all believers are called to do when the time calls for it. That's the truth of Christ that Huss stood for. His life and martyrdom are no doubt an example and encouragement to us all today. But he would want us to know the truth of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. The Word of God is authoritative over our lives. That's it. And that's what we're here today for. That's what we are doing every week and every day, living for Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again just for this day that you have given us. We thank you for these faithful men such as John Huss who have gone before us and fought the valiant fights. And though so many times it seems like they lost, they really didn't, because your word prevails. Your truth cannot be done away with. You ensure that it will go on. And so we have our copy of your word even in our hands this morning, and we know that it is stained with blood of men of the past, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can know you as you reveal yourself to us, as we come face to face with your Son through your word and see the perfect life he lived and see his death, the way in which he died, and know of his resurrection, and just say thank you. Thank you for your Son and the blood and his resurrection by which we have life if we repent and believe in him, believe in you. And so strengthen our faith. Gird us up to fight the good fight of faith. To prepare ourselves for this war, which is not physical but spiritual, and it is true. And Lord, when the day comes and when the time comes, help us just to stand firm and hold fast to your word, to Christ, even if it costs us our lives, such as this man and many others. Because what more is there? Where else would we turn to? Where else would we go but to you and you alone? So secure this in our heart. Even if we think we may fail, we know that we won't, because it's you and your Spirit who will give us strength for the moment and an answer in the time of need, and help us just to rest in you alone. Help us to be bold, and also help us just to be humble at the preaching of your word, and just to absorb it and meditate upon it daily. And may you just work that in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, to be conformed all the more to the image of Christ, to become more like your Son until you bring us to glory. Lord, do your work in us. Grant us opportunities to faithfully preach and affirm your truth so that others might hear and be saved at the preaching of your word. Do that work in others which you have begun and done in us. Lord, we desire that you would come and come soon. We pray. Be with us the rest of this morning. Amen.